are here in the first week of a new series. This new series is called John on Jesus. We're going to be studying our way through the Gospel of John, learning the story of God in the flesh. This is an exciting series that we're beginning today. It's going to take us probably about a year to get all the way through this book, but it's going to be a very good book that will repay us richly. There's some great theology in John, and we really connect with Jesus Christ in this book. Now, before we actually open the book and begin teaching through it, I thought I'd take this first week just to introduce you to John. Now, I'm not introducing him to you theologically as much as I just want you to know him as a person. I'd like you to understand the general flow of his life and what it was like before he met Jesus and what it was like when he met Jesus and how Jesus Christ transformed him and what is the major thing he learned from Christ. You know, one of the things you learn as you study John is that John played a big role in our New Testament. Not only did he write the Gospel of John, but he wrote letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, plus Jesus Christ used him to write the book of Revelation. I mean, there's a lot of material in the New Testament that John is behind. So God used him in an extraordinary way, but what we discover is that he was just an ordinary person, like you and me. In fact, he even had some faults. He even had some flaws. But God still loved him, and God still chose to use him. And I find that incredibly encouraging. That means that God loves us, and he will use us. So let's go ahead, and let me just start to tell you the story of John and a little bit about his life. I'd like to begin actually before John met Jesus. So we'll start in the outline. Who was John before Jesus? Just so you know, John worked with his brother. They worked in the family business. They were fishermen. Their father's name was Zebedee. Maybe it was known as Zebedee Fisheries Incorporated, and that's what they did. But that's what he worked along in the family business. Now, when we think of fishing, I know a number of us think of this as not a good job that you would want to be a part of. We think of the show Deadliest Catch. We think of minimum wage job, high school dropouts, and that's about all they can do with their life. In the first century, it was actually quite different. In the first century, fishing was a good business. It was actually a lucrative business because if you could own boats, you had the money to buy them, you had some cash. You had employees who worked for you. You had nets. So you had financial security. You had money. You had resources. Maybe not super rich, but you were decently well off. A good paying job is what John was a part of and what John was set to inherit from his father. Now, interestingly, Jesus comes along and says to John, "Follow me. Leave what you're doing, leave your financial security and comfort, and follow me." Now, when I first read that when I was a kid, I thought that was sort of weird because John drops the nets, drops everything, and goes to follow Jesus. And I'm thinking, is this the first time they've known each other? I don't think so. I think that John knew Jesus, and they had a relationship. They had an initial friendship, and when Jesus asked John to leave what he was doing and follow him, it was a big ask. But I don't think it was a completely blind leap of faith. It was a reasoned leap of faith. Because when Jesus asked John to follow him, what he was doing was he was asking John to be, so to speak, his student. This is the next thing we learn. John and Jesus had a teacher-student relationship. That's what the follow me was. Come after me. And John's saying, you know, I want to learn to be more like Jesus. I want him to be my rabbi, so to speak. Now, this has to go back to a first century education model. In our world, if you want to get education, you go to college. Anybody have to go to college? Yeah, and you can put your hands up. It's okay. Yeah. And what does the teacher do? The teacher talks, you take notes, you go home and you study it. Teacher goes to his house at night, you go to your dorm at night, you study it, and hopefully you come back and you pass the teacher's test. And if you do that well enough, the teacher says you are now officially educated. They give you a degree. That's not the way it happened in the first century. In the first century, what you did, if you became a student of a teacher, you followed a rabbi, you did life with that rabbi. You ate with the rabbi. You hung out with the rabbi all the time. In fact, what they realized in the first century is more is caught than is taught. It's those life situations that you see your rabbi run across and you wonder how he handles it and you see it transpire. That's how education occurred. So this is what John does when he leaves the fishing business to follow Jesus. He's going to follow Jesus to become his student to catch how to become more like him. Now, if you want to understand this, how many of you have ever been on a short-term mission trip? Do you know how you sort of bond with your team when you're on that short-term mission trip? Because you do life together. This is the same kind of thing that happens with John and Jesus, but it's a lot longer than a week. Now, one other thing we need to learn about John, by the way, is he's sort of unique in the sense that John is very young. As far as we can tell, he's in his mid-20s when Jesus says, "Follow me." Jesus is a little older than that. And John actually ends up being one of the youngest apostles. He's sort of the kid. He's the guy who's a little punkish. He's the guy who always has all the crazy ideas, and the more mature, older folks are trying to bring him down to size a little bit. You know, that's a good idea, John, but just think about it a little bit. It's not going to work. You know, that's sort of the idea of who he is. Now, the next thing we learn here about his life is John was one of the chosen 12 apostles. How does this go? John is following Jesus, one of the first students. And what we find in Mark chapter 3 is that Jesus's student body has grown considerably. In fact, when you're doing miracles and healings, that does tend to make a lot of people want to follow you and get to know you. So there's lots of people that are following Jesus, and he can't invest in everybody. So he decides he's going to pare down the class. He goes up to a mountainside. He's a little high up there, and he says, let's see, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take you. And you could just picture this. Everybody's down there, and it's like kickball. Remember in elementary? Oh, please, choose me. Choose me. You know, this is what everybody's like. I want to be a student. I want to be a student. And I can just picture John. He's there, and he's sort of feeling, well, I'm young, and there's a lot of people here who are much more qualified than I am. Would you please choose me, Jesus? I don't know why you'd choose me. I'm just a fisherman. And Jesus chooses him. Do you see the smile on John's face? Do you see the excitement? Can you sense the appreciation? Man, I just want to really please my teacher. I don't want to really ever want to fail my teacher because he chose me, not just by the shore at the beginning, but after he got popular, he chose me again. So it's this incredible love relationship between John and Jesus, this student-teacher relationship. The next thing we learn is that John had character flaws. When I was first studying John, I liked him, and then I sort of was a little frustrated. I felt like I couldn't relate to him. Because here is this 20-year-old prodigy that everything is going right for. I mean, he gets chosen out of this group that is going to be a disciple with Jesus. And I'm like, I'm just a normal person. I have flaws. I make mistakes. I can relate to other people who make mistakes and have flaws and struggle with sin. Anybody here like that? Okay, every hand should be up now. Just be honest. Okay, yeah. I can relate with normal people, not with perfect people. And then as I continued to study John, what I found out is he's a normal person. And he has these flaws. Like, for instance, John chapter 9. You read that and you find out what's going on is there's these other people that are casting out demons in Jesus' name. And maybe these were some of the people that didn't make the cut, you know, from Mark chapter 3. They're still trying to follow Jesus, but they're over here doing their own thing. They're casting out, trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And John gets really, like, angry at them. Like, you guys can't do that. You're not part of our group. We're the special group. What does Jesus say to him? John, take a chill pill. Stop being such a control freak. I mean, they're trying to do ministry in my name. Why does all ministry in my name have to happen only with my group or your group? That's a character flaw on John. He's sort of like selfish. Everything has to be about their group, a little controlling. Or if you go to John chapter 10, now you can one chapter later, you can see there's a little pride issue here creeping up. He and his brother, they make a small request. Things are going well for Jesus, and they put their arm around him. And, Jesus, we want to talk to you here a little bit. When you come into your kingdom, we just want to make the request official here at the very beginning. We would like to be seated on your left and right, like the best seats in the house. Can we get that? Nobody else has asked for it yet. Do you see how that would maybe, like, everybody else would have problems with John at that point? Like, John, that's so selfish. What about us? You're just thinking about yourself all the time. All you care about is your own agenda. There's some character flaws there. Not a perfect guy. He's like us. And earlier in Mark, we find in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus sort of, he nicknamed James and John. You know what he called them? The Sons of Thunder. I thought that was a motorcycle gang. When you nickname somebody, you name them something that is unique about them, something that's a little bit idiosyncratic about them, and obviously the nickname has to tie with that. You know, like, James and John, you guys are like the Sons of Thunder. Now, what do you think that means they're like? Sometimes they're pushy, sometimes they're loud, sometimes they're controlling. It's like they come into a room and, we're here. And so Jesus, in sort of a little twinkle in his eye, picks on him with that nickname. But here's the thing that's really cool. In spite of these flaws and even the areas of sin in his life, Jesus still loves him. And John loves Jesus because he knows his weaknesses, he knows his flaws, but Jesus still loves him anyway. Now turn to the top of the second page in your outline here. We found that John has made a number of cuts. He was first called by Jesus. He made the cut for the final 12. And then we know that there is a sort of group in that 12, a group of three that Jesus chooses to pour himself most deeply into, share the most intimate parts of his life, the most intimate and personal experiences. John is part of that group. The mid-20s kid is chosen by Jesus to know most about his inner world. So John was one of the chosen inner three, is what the fill in the blank is there. Now let me give you an idea what this looks like. John saw Jesus' transfiguration and glory. One day Jesus took these three guys up, Peter, James, and John, took them up the mountainside. And the scriptures tell us that he was transfigured, that he revealed some of his glory to them. And just so you know, when Jesus came to earth, he came and he veiled his glory, because if we saw all of his glory, it would be like totally blinding and it would literally kill us. To give you an idea of what the full glory of Christ looks like, I just want to remind you of something we learned in the Mysteries of Heaven series. We did that a couple of years ago. We learned that in the new creation, the light on the planet, in the new Jerusalem and the heaven and the new heavens and the new earth are there, the light does not come from the sun in the sky. The light comes from the radiating glory of the son. Jesus is the light of the new creation. So this summer, when you're out there and you look up and you're like, oh, I can't look at that sun, it's blinding me. Think of Jesus' glory is much brighter, much fuller than the sun in the sky. That is the full glory, and a measure of that is revealed on this mountain. And Moses is there, and Elijah is there, and the voice of God the Father is there. And John is one of the three people that Jesus chooses to be able to see this. I mean, he knows Jesus Christ like no other. A 20-something guy. Not only did Jesus give John the privilege of seeing the transfiguration, but John was trusted by Jesus. Let me give you an example here. You remember the Last Supper. You read the scriptures, who was entrusted by Jesus to set up the last Passover meal? Peter and John. I picture this. Here's this 20-something kid, and he is in charge of a very important meal. I mean, this is not takeout pizza, just in case you're wondering. It's not nachos and cheese dip. This is the Passover meal. This is Thanksgiving on steroids. Lots of preparation. You have to do it right. There is ritual. There is order in the meal. You have to have the decor. You have to have everything laid out just so. And Jesus trusts John and Peter to do this. Imagine how John would be doing. He gets the whole room set up. He's excited. The older guys are coming. He's the young one in the group. They're all going to be wondering if he's done it right. And John, he's peeking out the window, looking to see if they're coming down the road. You know, sort of like when people are coming over your house and you're excited about getting ready and the preparations. That is John at this point. The Passover meal is going. It's going off without a hitch. John is excited. And then all of a sudden, Jesus drops the bomb. I mean, the bomb in the Passover meal. He says, and one of you will betray me. It's sort of like you're having Thanksgiving dinner, and everybody's excited. The extended family's there, and mashed potatoes are going around. The gravy's going around. And all of a sudden, the one guy says, okay, by the way, and someone's going to kill me tonight. Everybody stops. Excuse me? That's the kind of effect that those words that Jesus said had. And everybody starts talking. We've been together for 3 years. We know each other. We love each other. Who would do this? Peter, the leader, sort of the elder statesman in the group. You think he would just come up to Jesus and ask him? He doesn't. You know what happens? Peter taps John, the young guy, on the shoulder. John, find out. Who is it? Who's going to betray Jesus? Now, at the Passover meal, the way this went down, these are a little different, by the way, than Thanksgiving meals. Actually, the tables were low. You laid on your side, usually on your elbow, and some pillows in here kind of deal. And John is in the place of friendship, it says. That's the place right next to Jesus. It's sort of a very special place. And John leans back, and he puts his head on God in the flesh's chest. And with his eyes, he looks up at Jesus, and he says, who is it? Who's going to betray you? As I picture that, I wonder what the look was in John's eyes. Do you think it was inquisitive? Who is it? Do you think it was frustration? Who is it? I think it was worry. I failed you in the past. I've disappointed the teacher who's chosen me and who's loved me. I hope it's not me. Jesus, who is it? And Jesus says it's the one who dips their hand into the cup with me. And that's Judas. And you know the story from there, that Judas goes off and gets the guards and from there, they finish the Passover meal, and Jesus takes his disciples up the Mount of Olives, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're wondering, Jesus is looking stressed and more stressed the whole time. And you can picture how this is going down. And Jesus takes those chosen inner three that he has shared his most intimate parts of his world with, and he takes them with him a farther apart, and he withdraws from them a stone's throw away, it says in the text. And he said to them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. Now, here's what I want you to picture. Jesus is not that far away. They can hear Jesus praying. You can imagine the sobs, the prayers, the cries. I mean, this is passionate. The Bible says that he is sweating drops of blood because of the stress. The capillaries in his skin are bursting. So do you think John heard Jesus? What do you think? Yes. And what is John doing? Praying. Jesus doesn't ask many people to do things for him. And he's asked John to do one thing. Is John praying? He's sleeping. And I can picture him going, I ate too much Passover. You know, hands across the tummy. And Jesus comes back and he rises him up and pray. And this goes on three times. At this crucial moment, John fails Jesus again and again and again when Jesus asked him to pray. And from there, you know the story how things change. Judas comes along with the soldiers. They arrest Jesus. They run him through what is a trumped up false trial by night. They condemn him to death. But during this trial, even though John has just failed Jesus, where is John? Does he run away? As far as we can tell from Scripture, there are two people who are there on the outskirts of the trial. Peter and John. Now, let's talk about John at the crucifixion. They condemn Jesus to death. A death by crucifixion. This is not one of those nice deaths. This is a gory death. They pull his beard out. They mock him. They strip him naked. They flail him. The cat of nine tails takes and it has hooks in it, and it tears out chunks of flesh from Jesus' body. It tears ribs out of his side, most likely, because that's what it usually did. It tears off muscles right off the body, and John is there. John sees it all happening. John, they bring Jesus to the crucifixion, and they nail 5 to 7 inch spikes through his wrists and through his feet. John hears each pound of the hammer. John sees when they bring the cross up, and the cross drops in the hole, and he hears the thud. John is there. In fact, he sees Jesus' blood from his ripped up back, like red paint dripping down the cross. And as far as we know, according to Scripture, the one apostle who was there to see it all was John. Now, 24 hours before this, John had failed Jesus three times, snoozing away when Jesus asks him to pray. Do you think Jesus would trust him anymore? Do you think Jesus would still continue to love him anymore? When he's on the cross, what does Jesus say? Jesus' mother is there, and you can imagine she's weeping, she's crying, she's just beside herself, and John is there, and Jesus from the cross says, Mary, this is your son. And then to John, this is your mother. Jesus entrusts his own mother to John's care. And as far as we know from church history, Jesus cared for her, or John cared for her. Turn to the back page and we go from the crucifixion to the resurrection. We know how the resurrection story took place. We know that the women were the first ones at the tomb on that first Sunday morning. What happened from there? They came back and told the apostles that Jesus is risen from the dead. What happened? Two just bolted. How to get there? Peter, who's a little bit older, not quite as fast of a runner as the young guy, made it there second. The first one to see the empty tomb was who? John. The first one to get there. Now, John met Jesus many times when he was resurrected, but there is a really neat story about this where John actually talked and ate with the resurrected Jesus. That's the next fill in the blank. The disciples didn't quite know what to do, even though Christ had resurrected, so they went back to what they had done before, back to the fishing business. Remember, it's a good business. They're out. They don't get much all night long, and they discover somebody is on the shore. Somebody is there. Who is the one who is looking and peering and hoping? And then finally recognizing Jesus. The first one to call him out and say, look, it's Jesus, is John. Now, I know this is a little bit of investigative imagination here, but I think that John had this incredible love relationship with Jesus, and Jesus had this incredible love relationship with John, where they had shared very intimately. And there is John on the boat, and he sees somebody on the shore, and he knows that Christ is risen from the dead. I think he is looking. He's looking, and he's hoping. Jesus, is it you? I hope it is you. I pray it is you. I want to be with you again. That's why I think John is the one to recognize Jesus. Because he's so tuned into wanting to be with Jesus, because Jesus loves him and he loves Jesus. Now, what happens after Christ goes back to heaven? John was a leader in the early church. Now, let me just tell you this. John becomes a preacher. He becomes a pastor. And as life gets on, he ends up writing a number of books that God in his providence brings into the Bible. In other words, these are books that tell John's story with Jesus because, hey, he was there. It doesn't get much closer to Jesus than John, does it? He's been there at all the major events. In other words, the Gospel of John that we're about to study, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and ultimately Revelation. Now, as people looked at John, you have to understand why John held so much clout. He was the authority. He was the eyewitness. He was there at the crucifixion. He was the first one at the tomb. He was there at the transfiguration. He was the one who set the Passover meal. I mean, this guy was there. Now, over time, the apostles, they die a martyr's death. John, as far as we know from church history, does not die a martyr's death. In fact, he lives to an old age. But when he is old and he is actually pastoring, as far as we know from extra-biblical church literature in Ephesus, they decide that if they can just get him to recant on Jesus, to say Jesus isn't true and that he didn't rise from the grave and all this stuff in the growing church is really based on a false lie, if they can get him to do that, they could squelch the church. So what they decide to do is, John, recant, or we're going to boil you alive in oil. Now, John had failed Jesus, if you want to call it, earlier in his life, but he didn't recant at all in this point of his life. They boiled him alive in oil. Now, amazingly, as far as we know from church history, he didn't die. It was like a failed attempt at a death attempt. He returned to Ephesus to pastor there. We know that they eventually exiled him to the island of Patmos. They figured we can't kill him. At least we can put him on the small rock island and leave him alone so we can't keep telling people about Jesus that he actually met, that he actually touched, that he actually knows. And while he was there, that's when Jesus Christ did appear to him and gave him the book of Revelation. Eventually, he was taken off of exile from the island of Patmos, went back and continued to pastor in Ephesus. And Jerome, who's an early church father, tells us this story about the very ending years of the Apostle John. He was a frail old man. I think his skin looked pretty bad because he had been in a human turkey fryer. A frail old man who couldn't even stand. They had him in a chair. And the church would go on Sundays, and they would go get him in his chair, and they would carry him in the chair, and they'd bring him up to the front of the church. And he would lift his finger, and the church would go, a hush would go over the body, and everybody would lean forward. And he would say a very simple sermon. It always went like this. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And he'd say it again. And again, in fact, he became known as the apostle that Jesus loved. Now, this week, as I was studying John, I really think I grew to like him as a person before we even get in the book. He's a guy I can relate to. He's a guy who's made some mistakes in his life, but yet Jesus gives him a second chance. Jesus continues to trust him with some responsibility. In fact, Jesus loves him so much that when he was dying on that cross for sin, don't you think Jesus is sitting there dying saying, you know, I am dying for you, John, because I love you. This is why I'm dying, because I love you. I think if you asked John, what is the most important part of his life? What do you think he would say? Is it the fact that he was at the transfiguration? Is it the fact that he was at the crucifixion? Is it the fact that he was the one who set the Passover meal? I'll tell you what I think the one thing that marks John's life more than any other is. He says, you know what? Jesus loves me. I don't deserve it. I failed him again and again, but Jesus loves me, and it's totally changed me, and it's changed the way I relate to others. I love others because Jesus loved me. See, as we begin this book and this new series of studies, we have to know why John wrote the book. You know why John wrote this book? Because he wants you to know that Jesus loves you. And when you really internalize that, what it means, that the one who fashioned and created the universe really loves you and that he died for you, it changes everything. After first service, I was talking with a young person who was just struggling, saying, you know, I really am just so upset with myself. I've made so many mistakes. I've done so many screwy things. You know, I just can't forgive myself. And we talked about this message, you know, that, you know, your identity is not in who you are and what you've done. Your identity is that Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And when you really get a hold of that, it changes everything. Do we fail? Do we make mistakes? Do we sin? Yes. But Jesus forgives us and he loves us. Little children, love one another. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that we can study all about you in this next year. Thank you for John. Thank you for how rich and how deep the relationship is that John had with you. That he writes as an eyewitness who was there at the crucifixion, someone who failed you, but yet you continued to trust him and love him and believe in him. That's so encouraging, Lord, because we fail you all the time, and we often wonder, would you just, do you still trust us? Do you still want to have hope for us? And through John, we see that you do. Teach us in this next year, Jesus, how much you love us. May we be caught up with that, and may it change us. May we become people that aren't just known for being loved by you, but may it overflow. We become people who are little children who love one another. We ask this in Christ's precious name.